Our text this morning is really only the four verses that describe Enoch, verses 21 through 24 in Genesis 5. But I want us to start reading at the beginning of the chapter, and I have a reason for having us do that. So let's take a look here. Genesis 5. Some of you know what's here, and you're thinking, why in the world are we reading this? But hopefully that'll be clear to us. All right? Genesis 5, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam, man, in the day that they were created. Verse 3, and Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years and he died. Verse 6, and Seth lived 105 years and begat Enosh. And Seth lived after he begat Enosh 807 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enosh lived 90 years and begat Cainan. And Enosh lived after he begat Cainan 815 years and begat sons and daughters, and all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And Cainan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Cainan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years. He begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Cainan were 910 years, and he died. And Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Verse 21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And folks, this is a passage that we call a genealogy, right? Those first three letters is kind of the core thing there, and it traces a line of descent from one generation to another. Right here it started with Adam, and it keeps going after this, but we stopped here with Enoch. And you know, you think about, like, we use the word genes, which are used to pass on certain characteristics from one generation to the next. So a genealogy pictures fathers passing on life to the next generation. But as we see here in Genesis 5, fathers don't just pass on life or certain characteristics. They also pass on death. You know, let me explain by just kind of dissecting the structure of this genealogy. I want us to notice specifically how each generation is described. You could pick any of them. There's a little extra language about Adam at the end, about Noah, and of course about Enoch, but all the rest of them just contain these elements in a very consistent pattern. We're given the father's name. We're given his age when he became a father. We're given the name of his firstborn. In the case of Adam, it's actually his thirdborn. There was Cain and Abel who was slaughtered, and then here we're in the passage about Seth. We're told how long he lived after becoming a father. We're given a statement about his having more children, that he begat sons and daughters. We're told the length of his life, all his days were so many years. And then it ends with these same three words, and he died. For six generations, Adam and Seth and Enosh and Cainan and Mahalalel and Jared, that's what we see, those same elements ending with the refrain, and he died. Kind of a sobering message, wouldn't you say? Now, right now, some of you are probably thinking, come on, Pastor, it's Father's Day. Father's Day, right? This is supposed to be upbeat and encouraging and a positive message. And here's all this talk about, and he died. Not very encouraging. We will get to the encouraging part, okay? Trust me. That's what Enoch is all about. But in order to appreciate the testimony of Methuselah's father, we've got to first appreciate the context. And Enoch's life shines all the more brightly when set against such a dark, dingy backdrop, if you will. You know, so you say, why all this almost monotonous genealogy of men who lived, had sons, and then died? Well, Genesis 5, right at the beginning here, verses 1 through 3, gives us the reason that God includes things like this in Scripture. Moses takes us back to Genesis 1, before the fall, and he says, in the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them and blessed them. Then he tells us in verse 3 that Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness. In other words, in Adam's likeness, after Adam's image, and called his name Seth. So let me point out a couple of things from that. First, we recognize that God's original purpose for man, created in God's image, is now going to be carried out in particular through the descendants of Seth, not through Cain, who was actually Adam's firstborn son. So it's striking that this doesn't draw attention to the firstborn, but to the thirdborn. And then Moses also wants to see that while Adam was created in God's likeness, those born to Adam more readily identify with Adam's post-fall likeness. Now, we're all created in the image of God in a sense, but there's also that sense in which we are in the image of our first father, Adam, and in each subsequent generation to follow. And while we manifest, you know, some of that, the aspects of the character of God and the potential that's there and the spiritual realities, we are sinners. And because of sin comes death. And that is something that no man avoids lest God takes him home. You know, that's in a dramatic way, a la Enoch or a la the rapture. But otherwise, every person born carries on that sin nature, that reality of sin, and dies. You know, so this passage emphasizes that men are manifestly affected by the consequences of the fall, by the curse of death. And yet intertwined with that, we find the ongoing prospect of redemption. And that's what flows from the godly line of Seth. And that's what we see exemplified in the particular case of Enoch, in the particular case of Noah. The descendants of Seth fall under the heading we find at the end of chapter 4, Genesis 4:26, that says, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So in this line of Seth, and I realize there's a lot of background here, but the idea is we deal with the reality of sin, we deal with the reality of death. But there is great cause for hope. And we see that hope exemplified in the life of Enoch. The hope of eternal life is for those who walk with God. And Enoch is a paradigm of that. So because of sin, we all must die, but those who walk with God have the hope of eternal life. Verse 22 says, Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. You know, one of the reasons I had us read all those was just so we would be kind of taken by the abrupt change when you get to Enoch. Twice it says of Enoch that he walked with God. And unlike his ancestors, Enoch did not die. Rather, God took him. You know, and it's as if Enoch and God were just walking one day, and God says, let's go home, and they walk together right on into heaven. I mean, we don't have a description of how this transpired, but all we know is that Enoch was a man who walked with God, and one day he stopped walking, and he started spending his time in heaven with God. God took him. God snatched him away. God brought him to himself, not passing through the portal of death. So in our remaining time this morning, I want to make 6 observations about the idea of walking with God. Some of them very briefly, some of them a little bit more. But the first observation I would make with this is walking with God begins with faith. The world takes note of those who achieve in science, in business, in entertainment, in sports. It even makes, sad to say, celebrities out of notorious criminals. But God takes note of the person who walks with Him by faith. And that really, that's what Hebrews 11 is all about. Men and women of faith. And one of the men that is highlighted in Hebrews 11 there is this man, Enoch. And I'll just read this to you. We'll turn there a little bit later on. But Hebrews 11 verse 5 says, by faith, Enoch was translated. Right? He was taken away that he should not see death, just like what we talked about here. And he was not found. Imagine what it was like. You know, what happened to Enoch? They're looking. He's gone. It's going to be like that in the rapture, okay? The people left behind are going to, what happened? Where is he? They don't find a body. They don't find anything. There's no warning. He just one day, he's gone. That he would not see death. And he was not found because God had translated him, had taken him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And in order to have a testimony like that, you have to have faith. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Folks, Enoch came to God. He sought God. He believed God. Now, God was seeking Enoch long before Enoch was seeking God, but Enoch was a man with a heart for God. He looked to God, he believed God, and God rewarded him accordingly. The starting place for a walk with God is to come to Him in faith. You have to believe that God is who He says He is. You know, we live in a world that has all kinds of different ideas about God. God is not the God of Islam. You know, a distant, impersonal, rather harsh God. God is not the God of the Latter-day Saints who says that God was once just like you and me and then became a God, and if we work at it hard enough, we can become just like Him. We can become gods ourselves. That is not the God of the Bible. God is not the God of the mystical world where God is some sort of an impersonal force, or where He can be found in everything, in the rocks, in the trees, in the animal kingdom. That is not the God of the Bible. And if we are to walk with God, we need to understand God for exactly who He presents Himself to be. The triune God. God, the Creator of all things. A personal God. A God who in His Trinity reveals Himself to us in the person also of the Lord Jesus Christ. One God, three persons. And Jesus, the God-man who came to this earth and lived as a man, died for our sins, and yet God in human flesh. And we need to believe those things. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is who He says He is, and that the way of knowing Him is the way that He presents. And it's by faith. Not by works. Our world also loves to espouse a relationship with God based on what you do for God. Hey, we ought to serve God. We ought to seek to do things for God. But our salvation has nothing to do with that. Nothing at all. Salvation is not by the works of righteousness that we have done, but according to God's mercy, because of His grace, on the basis of what Christ did in paying the penalty for our sins, taking our place on the cross. Walking with God means trusting in the sacrifice that He has provided for your sin through the Lord Jesus Christ, not trusting in ourselves. Walking with God is a walk of faith. It begins with faith, it ends with faith, it continues by faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. Secondly, walking with God is helped, but not guaranteed, by a godly upbringing. It's interesting, the people here in chapter 5, they're all related to one another. And there's some people described for us in the end of chapter 4 as well, and they are all related to one another as well. The ones in chapter 4 are the ungodly line of Cain. You see those in verses 17 through 24. And in chapter 5, we see the godly line of Seth. And in chapter 5, we have this man, Enoch, who is generation number 7 through Seth. So Adam, Seth, and so on down, number 7 being Enoch. And in chapter 4, you've got Adam, Cain, and so on down. And number seven is Lamech. Now, there's another Lamech in chapter 5. That's Enoch's grandson. But this is a wicked Lamech. He's generation number 7 through Cain. And he's an example of unbridled sin. Take a look at Genesis 4, 19 through 23. It says, "And Lamech took unto him 2 wives." So this is the first record of the scourge of polygamy in the Bible. "Lamech took unto him 2 wives. The name of one was Ada. The name of the other was Zillah. And Ada bare Jabal. He was the father of such as dwell in tents, and such as have cattle. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all such as handle the harp and the organ. And Zillah, the second wife, she also bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron." So he was a craftsman, an engineer, a manufacturer. "And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah." So here you have these three brothers identified there, Jabal and Jubal and Tubal-Cain, and they were successful men as the world counts success. And they advanced the culture, we might say. But there's no record of them having any interest in the things of God, just like their father. And here's what verse 23 says about their father, Lamech. Lamech said, he's boasting. He says to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, a young man to my hurt." So he's reveling in having murdered a young man, really somewhat arbitrarily, because he offended him, because he bothered him. So you have here in the book of Genesis the contrast of the two families, Cain's and Seth's. And that shows us the importance of godly families. In just 7 generations from Adam through the descendants of Cain, we come to the arrogant, violent Lamech. In 7 generations from Adam through the descendants of Seth, we find the godly Enoch and later his great-grandson, Noah. So families are important. Now, it's not certain, but it may be that Enoch began really walking with God after the birth of his son Methuselah. Take a look at verse 22 in Genesis 5. It says that Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years. Now, the text could be saying that Enoch was already walking with God, and then he continued to do so for another 300 years after the birth of Methuselah until the Lord took him. But it could also mean that Enoch began walking with God after Methuselah was born and then did so for 300 years. I'm not sure which it is, and in some sense it doesn't really matter, but I will make this observance. Often, the birth of a child makes us think about the kind of life we're leading, you know, and the kind of example that we are setting for our children. You know, over the years, I've talked to many young parents who have said things like, "Well, yeah, now that we have children, I suppose we probably should start going to church." You know, and my thought is, well, no, you should have started going to church long before you had children. You know, or sometimes people will say, "Well, yeah, I want to take my children to Sunday school or Awana, and I'll just take that as free babysitting and go out and do whatever." Okay, well, I'm thankful to minister to young people through Sunday school and Awana and neighborhood Bible time. And in fact, we shamelessly let people know that there's no charge. So if you want to bring your kids for neighborhood Bible time or the Cola Clash, fine, do that. You know, but really, what's needful is for them, for their own sake, to walk with God. But sometimes, you know, the presence of children kind of serves as an attention getter that they ought to do that. And the fact is, God often works through families to call people to Himself. Now, He can work outside of that, too. That's why we do things like neighborhood Bible time and the Cola Clash, because we want an opportunity to connect with young people who may not be being trained in homes where mom and or dad love the Lord Jesus and are walking with Him. But how much better the opportunities are when that is the case. Yeah, and it's really, it's both a positive and a negative thing. You know, the good news is, even if a young person doesn't grow up in a family that has a heart for God, God can still save them. God can still pull them right out of that. God can rescue them. But it's also, you know, the burden on us as parents to realize how beneficial it is for those young people to be raised in families where their attention is turned to the Lord Jesus. And I think the book of Proverbs would tell us that if you train your children, if you seek to encourage your children in the way that they should go, that typically that's going to result in God drawing them to Himself. But it's no guarantee. It's not for sure. And we need to remember that it only takes one generation to turn a godly family into a godless one. Matthew Henry makes this pointed observation. He says, "Grace does not run in the blood, but corruption does. A sinner begets a sinner, but a saint does not beget a saint." So it's not automatic, folks, if you're a believer, that your children will be. You need to walk with God. You need to set before them an example. You need to teach them. You need to instruct them. You need to pray for them. And that's things that this little booklet talks about, those very kinds of things. The importance, the burden upon us as parents to seek to point our children to the Lord Jesus. A lot of you are familiar with the writer Ernest Hemingway. Hemingway came from a solid Christian family. His parents and both sets of grandparents were vibrant believers. As a boy, Hemingway sang in the choir. He tithed on his allowance. He read through the Bible. But he rebelled against his upbringing and became notorious for his rebellious, godless life. Lonely, bitter, and depressed, he shot himself at age 61. And all of his descendants are outspokenly pagan. That can happen, folks. But that's relatively rare. Thankfully, godly families often result in children who walk with God. Hudson Taylor, you know, the founder of the Great China Inland Mission, traced his spiritual roots through his mother back to his great-grandfather, who was converted from a worldly way of life. And Taylor's great-grandson became a prominent missions leader. So there's generation after generation after generation. And millions of souls have been won to Christ because Taylor's great-grandfather established a Christian home. So let me just say, folks, you know, really, our role is right here, right now, walk with God. You know, I mean, if you don't come from a Christian heritage, well, start now. Be the first generation. And if you do, praise God for that and see that perpetuated and walk with God and encourage your children and your grandchildren and those around you to do likewise. Walking with God is helped, but not guaranteed by a godly family. But we surely ought to invest in being the kind of families that make it easier for children to see the right example and to turn their attention to the Lord Jesus. You know, if you're single, I can't emphasize enough the importance of your marrying someone who will join you wholeheartedly in walking with God. And your children's future in some degree depends on that. And again, I'm striking that careful line between, you know, God is able to overcome everything, but God also uses means. And to the degree in which we can invest in those means, and one of those means is parents who walk with God. As much as we can give ourselves to that, God wants to use that in the lives of our children. It's not a guarantee, but it's certainly something that God wants to use. Third observation I would make is walking with God is not a normal thing. And by that I mean it's something that stands out in the crowd. And one of the struggles, I think, with the contemporary Christianity, and I don't mean that, I mean modern day, like today, our Christianity today, even among true Christians, is that we are reluctant, even fearful, about being distinctive. And so we kind of want to blend in with the world around us and still, you know, do certain things that are Christian and espouse those things. I want to suggest to you that Enoch stood out. Nobody had any questions about where his true colors lay, about what he was about. Let me have you turn to the book of Jude. There are really three places where we get key information about Enoch. He's mentioned a couple other places just in passing as part of a lineage. But it's Genesis 5, it's Hebrews 11, and it's the book of Jude, verses 14 and 15. And Jude makes it crystal clear that he's talking about the very same Enoch that we see in Genesis 5. So Jude, right there near the end of the Bible, page 1723 in the Pew Bibles, right before the book of Revelation. Just one chapter, so it's Jude verses 14 and 15, records what Enoch prophesied, what his message was in his day. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, so we know who he's talking about, prophesied of these, of the wicked, who, as verse 11 says, have gone the way of Cain. So Enoch was experiencing those who had gone the way of Cain, and he prophesies of them. And in his preaching he says, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him," against God. Okay? That is an unapologetic message. It is. I probably lack the courage to be that bold. But you know, he just gets up there and he's staring in the face the world about him. And what we read about as things are unfolding into the flood, where God sees that, you know, there's wickedness everywhere, and Enoch is confronted with that, and rather than just kind of cowering away and sequestering himself, he's standing up there and he's saying, "There's a lot of ungodliness in this world. And let me tell you, judgment is coming. And God is going to bring judgment on these ungodly people who are doing ungodly things and saying ungodly things and thinking ungodly things." And he boldly puts that right out there. Didn't make him a very popular guy, I'm thinking. But he was far more interested in walking with God and far more concerned with what God thought than what the world about him thought. And I want to suggest to you folks that the more closely that we walk with God, the more clearly we see how God thinks. And we see what God's perspective is on things. So walking with God is not just kind of a normal la-di-da, just kind of go through the motions thing. It's a strong and bold Christianity. I'm not saying be purposely abrasive. You know, but what I'm saying is we can't apologize for holiness. We can't excuse unholiness. We ought not just ignore obvious sin. We're to stand up and agree with God and let God use us to reach people and to warn them and to challenge them. So walking with God isn't normal, but it isn't something spectacular either. You know, it's rather ordinary in its nature. Can you imagine how we in our day would title the biography of a man who was translated bodily to heaven without dying? We probably wouldn't refer to it as the man who walked with God. We might say the man who flew with God. The amazing transport from earth to eternity or something like, because we're all about the sensational. You know, everything is kind of, in order to have impact, it's got to be big and dramatic and profound. And you know, walking with God is rather ordinary. It's reading the Scripture. It's praying. It's speaking to people about God. It's doing what's right because it's right every minute of every day, just step by step. You know, walking isn't the fastest way to get somewhere, but it's the steadiest. And God calls us to walk with Him. And when we get all caught up in extremes and in statistics, and we tend to ignore things that really are truly significant and important in God's sight. But we don't value them as much because they don't seem to have the vivid, dramatic outworking. Enoch walked with God for 300 years. 300 years. Multiply that by 365 days. You know, that's how many days as a minimum. Maybe he was walking with God, but we know that for 300 years, his testimony was, "Here is a man who walks with God, step by step, day by day, little by little." And, you know, walking is a helpful word picture of the spiritual life. It's not the quickest or flashiest way to get somewhere, but it gets you there. Pilgrim's Progress is about just that walk by faith. You know, I could illustrate it this way. If my wife and I go for a walk, what's it like? You know, well, we're at the same place and the same time, right? We wouldn't be walking with each other if she was 4 blocks ahead of me or 2 hours ahead of me, right? We wouldn't be walking with each other. And you're going the same direction. We could be in the same place at the same time, going the we wouldn't be walking with each other. So, you know, walking with God means that, you know, we're there with God. And if He says go this way, we go this way with Him. If He says stop, we stop with Him. If He says go faster, we go faster with Him. If He says slow down, we slow down with Him. And as you walk, there's that conversation. There's, you know, right here in the book of Genesis, description of three people who walked with God. One of them was Adam, in the cool of the day, talking with God. One of them's Enoch. One of them's Noah, here a few generations down. He also is described as walking with God. And these are people who spend time, that time of intimacy and fellowship with God, where they're listening to God and following God. Walking with God is nothing spectacular, but it is consistent, careful, and close. Along those same lines, walking with God means focusing on what's important to Him. A walk with God describes someone who has a living relationship with Him and someone who embraces what God says is important. Those who walk with God have heavenly affections. They're excited about God's priorities, not the world's. That's why Enoch was willing to confront the ungodliness of his day, because his concern was for God's priorities. You know, the world is all about success and money and security and looking good and feeling good and health and longevity. You know, it's interesting to me that the most godly man in this genealogy has by far the shortest earthly life. Enoch lived on this earth for only, we would say, 365 years, right? You know, that's hard for us to come to grips with. But if you go back, the next shortest guy is his grandson Lamech at 777 years. Adam lived to 930, Seth 912, Enosh 905, Cainan 910, Mahalalel died young at 895, Jared 962, Enoch 365 when God took him. And then Methuselah, back over 900 at 969, right? As best we know, the one who lived the longest on the earth. You know, folks, walking with God is not a guarantee of a long life on earth. It's not a guarantee of an easy life. But it is an assurance that you're going to walk with God into eternity. You're going to spend your eternity with Him. It's the essence of eternal life. So, you know, Enoch is kind of a picture prophecy for us of those who will be alive at the Lord's coming and are going to be taken to be with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I'd really love to see that happen in my lifetime. I wouldn't complain if it happened this afternoon. Okay? You know, I mean, I'm looking forward to the Cola Clash, right? You know, we want to have a good week, but if God said today's the day, you know what? That'd be better than the Cola Clash. It'd be better than NBT down the road. It'd be better than whatever it is you're looking forward to on this earth. There is going to come a day when God's going to take those who are yet alive on this earth into His presence. And that's an exciting thing. And that's where we need to set our affections. You know, Enoch was burdened that others would come to walk with God as well. He prophesied of God's judgment. Jude tells us that. But he also did it in the naming of his son. You know what Methuselah means? It means, when he is dead, it shall come. Okay? Not the name I would choose for my son, okay, but that's, you know, when he is dead, it shall come. And you say, well, what's the it? The it is judgment. And we don't have time this morning to go through, do the math, but you can trace it out from those genealogies, and you would find that Methuselah died the same year as the flood. When he is dead, it came. You know, so for 960, whatever it is, 69 years, for all those years, every time somebody met Methuselah, what's your name? My name is, when I'm dead, it's coming. You know, I'd like to have that name. But Enoch names his son in such a way as to be a continual reminder that there is a God to whom we answer. And you know, the amazing thing is, so here's the man who lives the longest. The one who, the end of his earthly life, marks the coming judgment, and in God's providence, that's the man who lives longer than anybody else. Testimony of the mercy and the grace and the patience and the long-suffering of God, so that one more person would hear, when he is dead, it's going to come. And God waits. 2 Peter 3 talks about that kind of an idea. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust. They're going to say, well, where is the promise of His coming? Since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. God created everything. And the earth standing out of the water and in the water. whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Methuselah lived for almost 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Peter there is saying that, you know, just like in the days of Enoch and Methuselah and Noah, people knew the judgment was coming. Enoch made sure of that. The name of his son made sure of that. Noah preached, made sure of that. These men spoke for God, and people rebuffed, and people rebuffed, and they said, there's not going to be any judgment, is there? And then one day Methuselah died. And when he dies, it shall come, and it came. And God says, that day stands before us too. There's coming a day of judgment. And our burden ought to be to reach people with the gospel, to assure them that, you know, God keeps His word. He keeps His promises of salvation, and He keeps His promises of judgment. And He is patient, and He is long-suffering. And that's what's important to God. He sent His Son to die so that people could be redeemed. That's what's important to God, folks. That needs to be important to us. Walking with God means focusing on what's important to God. Lastly, and I'll have to do this kind of quickly, walking with God pleases Him. So let me now have you turn to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. And I got to wrap this up here, but I want you to see this. It's an interesting thing. Hebrews 11, verse 5, in the few Bibles, that's page 1695. Hebrews 11, 5 says, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. And here's why. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now let me ask you this question. If you were reading Genesis 5, what would you say is the testimony of Enoch? What does Genesis 5 say his testimony was? Enoch walked with God, right? Okay. Now the writer of Hebrews here says, before his translation, here was his testimony. I would expect him to say, Enoch walked with God, right? Because that's what we have. But he says, here was his testimony that he pleased God. And there's an interesting dynamic here. And this, in one sense, maybe it creates more puzzle than it helps. But there is a book, a translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Okay, and Septuagint is just a Latin word that means 70. And this book is called The Translation of the 70. And it took place, this translation was completed back in about 200 B.C., give or take. It took them a while. But there was a king, a ruler named Ptolemy II. He was in Alexandria, Egypt. The language there was the common language of the world at that time, which was Greek. And the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic, but predominantly Hebrew. And most people couldn't read it. So Ptolemy, who was interested in that great famous Alexandrian library, he wanted to have a copy of the Hebrew scriptures translated into Greek for his library. So he commissioned, they say, and there's several historical accounts that sustain to this day, 72 Jewish scholars, 6 from each of the 12 tribes. How we end up with 70, I don't know. Somebody died, whatever. But you know, nominally these 70 scholars, and they all sat down and they translated the Old Testament into Greek and worked on it and agreed to their translation. And when they translated Genesis 5, our text, into Greek, where the Hebrew says that Enoch walked with God, the Greek word that they chose was Enoch pleased God. Same words you find in Hebrews chapter 11. Exact same words, please God. That's not, you know, a different understanding of saying, no, it's actually slightly different words. And admittedly, I'm not sure what to make of it. Hebrews 11 tells us that wasn't an accident. That wasn't bad translation. You know, my conclusion is that in the Hebrew mind, in the Hebrew way of thinking of the people of God in that day, walking with God just communicated the same thing as pleasing God. And it makes sense. Because if you walk with God, that means you're doing what God says pleases Him. You're following Him. You're walking with Him. You're listening to Him. You're obeying Him. You're yielding to Him. All those things that God says, if you want to please me, here's what you do. You do those things. You please God. That's walking with God. And so really, same idea. Folks, if you want to please God, whatever that means to you, you know, if you want to have God's approval on your life, if you want to be well-pleasing, actually would be an even better translation. But if you want to be well-pleasing to God, you need to walk with God in the manner that we've described here. You know, witnessing for Him. Distancing yourself from the world. Influencing others for Christ. Reading His Word. All those different things. Walking with God, and that pleases God. And Hebrews 11:5 says, here was the testimony of the father of Methuselah. He pleased God. He walked with God. All right, so let's just kind of recap and then we'll be done. Enoch walked with God. Something that begins by faith. It's helped, not guaranteed, but certainly it's important for us as fathers, as mothers, to help our children learn to walk with God. It's not a normal thing, but it's not something spectacular either. Walking with God means we focus on what's important to Him, and in so doing, we please God. And so my question for everyone here, for dads, yes, we have a special responsibility in leading our homes, but for dads, for moms, for young people, for singles, whether you're old, whether you're young, whatever, the burden that we ought have is that I want to walk with God. I want to please God. I want to live in that kind of a way. So are you like Enoch? Are you walking with God? Father, we're thankful